Good morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us so well already this morning. Wasn't that good? Yeah, it was so good. Well, we are we're closing up our series on the rule of love in a world of sex, dating, and singleness. Today we're going to talk about singleness. In this series, we've been looking at a rule of life that Jesus gave. I consider it the rule of life that Jesus gave as it relates to if there was some rule or law that governed the followers of Jesus, their every decision, the direction of their lives. This, in my mind, is the rule that Jesus gave. And it all happened one day, as you've heard a few times already in this series. A religious leader came to Jesus with a bit of a trick question and said, out of all the law, which is the greatest commandments? And there's 613 commandments. And Jesus summarized it into one. And he said, the greatest law, the rule of life for God's people is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and it is to make God central, foremost, first in everything. The greatest commandment. And then Jesus does this amazing thing. I think the religious leader was like, wow, that's pretty good, and was about to walk away, and Jesus said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And by tying these two together, he made them inseparable. And you cannot love God and not love your neighbor. And one of the ways we love God is by loving the physical people in our lives. And so the rule of life for believers is actually a rule of love. And it's to love God, to make him first and foremost and central to our lives, and to love others, to love people. The way I've said it already is that others are above self and God is over all. That we put others before ourselves and we put God over all, which is the protection from being a doormat or being walked over and abused, right? Because God does not stand for that. So God is over all, but we live others above self. So what would this rule of love, this rule of life as it relates to love for followers of Jesus, how would it play out? And you could play this out in all of life, and Scripture does this as you look at the commands of Scripture. It just simply plays out the rule of love, the rule of life for believers as it relates to love in different areas of life. But we've asked the question, how would this play out in the areas of sex, dating, and singleness? And to kind of catch you up a little bit, if you haven't been with us, in a sexualized culture, and we live in a pretty sex-crazed culture, in a sexualized culture, there are some myths or lies that we tend to believe, even if it's unintentionally. We kind of adopt these lies. We adopt these myths. And we're not the first sexualized or sex-crazed culture. In fact, many of the churches in the cities that Paul wrote to were very sexualized, more than even our Western world. And so they were facing some of the same things and maybe to a greater extreme matter than even we are facing. And so what are some of these myths and how do they show up? Well, the two things that we've seen, two lies or two myths, is that in a sex-crazed culture, in a sexualized culture, we tend to think and believe or adopt that sex is everything and sex is nothing. And at first we're like, well, that sounds contradictory, but it's not. Let me explain. Sex is everything. A sexualized culture will say, sex is everything. You cannot live the good life apart from chasing your desire and fulfillment sexually in every way possible. That sex is everything. You cannot live the good life. In fact, if you're not having it, you're missing out. It's what we will tend to adopt in a sexualized culture. But at the very same time, a sexualized culture will tell us that sex is nothing. It's like having a steak with a friend at a restaurant. You have one steak one day with one friend at one restaurant and another steak another day at another restaurant with another friend. And you can just kind of have sex. It's nothing. There's no strings attached. And so since it's everything and it's nothing, have it as much as you can with as many people as you can. And just pursue your fulfillment and your desire as it relates to sex. And that these are myths. They're lies. And what we've seen already, especially referring to the sex as nothing, is that Scripture actually teaches that it is something extremely significant. And there are many strings attached. Sex indeed is something. And what we're going to look at today is this other myth, is that sex is everything. And that what we're going to see from Scripture is that actually sex is not everything. Surprise, surprise. And there's an interesting way, I think, that Christians specifically can adopt this myth and under a kind of a spiritualized matter. And we kind of adopt this idea that sex is everything through the back door of marriage. Now, you might remember a Christian perspective of marriage, as we defined it, I defined it in the first message, is that sex is good when it is between one man and one woman in a monogamous, loving relationship of marriage. That God has designed sex, so we don't call sex bad. Sex is good. He created it, and when he created everything, he said it's very good, including our sexuality and sex and marriage. It's all good, but sex is good within the bounds of marriage, and marriage is defined as one man, one biological man, and one biological woman in a monogamous, loving relationship of marriage. And in this boundary, it's good. But this is where we contend to put marriage, and I think sex, on a pedestal that Scripture does not put it on. This idea that sex is everything. I'll give you a kind of a funny example of how I adopted this idea as a young kid, and some of you have had the same thought. I grew up in a Christian home, and at that time, mid-90s, coming out of the 80s, I don't know, Left Behind movies were all around, and so it was kind of this season where it's like, Jesus is coming back any day, right? It's like, it could happen at any moment, and it still is true. Jesus could come back, but we kind of lived with this great anticipation. I remember as like a 12, 13, 14-year-old thinking, oh, Lord, I do want you to come back, but wait until I get married, right? Wait until I experience marriage and sex, right? Because I had this idea that if I don't experience that in this life, I must be what? Missing out. Inadvertently, I'd gotten this idea that is everything. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus, in Matthew 22, in fact, right before the religious leader came and said, what's the greatest commandment? Right before that, Jesus said that at the resurrection, there is no marriage. Presumably, there's no sex. That in eternity, in the good life, in the eternal life, we don't need marriage and presumably sex that comes with marriage to experience the greatest paradise, the greatest life possible. And so there's a misunderstanding, and yet in the Christian circles, we can put such an emphasis on the goodness of marriage, and it is good, but we can play down as well the goodness of singleness. And we can put a pressure on people who are single. And people are single for different reasons. There are some, and maybe you're here today, you're single because of a separation or a divorce. There's others that are here today that are single because of the death of someone they were married to. There's others who are single because they have no interest in marriage. And that's okay. And there's others who are single because although they desperately desire and want a marriage and a married partner, God has not put it in the cards for you so far. And you've chosen, in surrender and obedience to Jesus under the Lordship of Jesus, to live a celibate life. And that can be so difficult. And if that's where you're at, I just want to affirm your decision. And I understand how massively difficult that must be. And there's others of you here today that are not married because you have an attraction to the same sex. And under obedience to Jesus' lordship, you've chosen to live a celibate life because you cannot live out your desire in obedience to Jesus. And I want to declare over you, I affirm your decision as your pastor, and I acknowledge it might be the most difficult, greatest act of surrender in your entire life. We are single for different reasons. And I think as churches, we can, as Christians, we can put a pressure on single people as if singleness is bad. You know, there's a mid-20s something year old or a mid-30s something or a 40 year old. And it's like, oh, they just never got married. Like somehow that was a tragedy. And I think scripture actually teaches something very, very different. And I think we need a new perspective, an updated perspective, because we can put undue, unwarranted, and unbiblical expectation and pressure on those who are single. What we're going to see today is that the Bible affirms marriage and singleness as good. In fact, what we're going to see today is that singles might actually have the leg up on this. Okay? And secondly, the reason I think we need a new lens is not just because Scripture says this, but also because of something that's happening in society. Our society and our churches are becoming increasingly more single. Increasingly more single. According to Statistics Canada, in 1981, 33% of people older than 15 were single. About one-third of the population older than 15. In 2016, 45% of people older than 15 were single. Our society is becoming increasingly single. And Jesus, does ministry to single people and uses single people. And we as a church need to wrap our heads around that as well. Also, according to Barna, 4 out of 10 adults in the U.S. are now single. That's adults. If you calculate the amount of children, youth, and adults that are single, there are more singles people in the church than there are married people. And so we need to wrap our heads around this, that our society is becoming and our churches are becoming increasingly single. So how do we journey with singles in this? And then secondly, the Bible affirms marriage and singleness as good. And that's what we're going to look at now. If you have your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. To kind of catch you up on where we've been, Paul starts, the place we're going to start is kind of in the middle of a conversation. He starts this way in verse 25, or we're starting this way with Paul in verse 25. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says, "Now about virgins." Now remember, we're jumping into the middle of a conversation. Paul has already, and you remember this from a few weeks ago when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, one chapter earlier, where Paul says, "Flee sexual immorality. Your bodies are members of Christ himself. Your physical bodies are tied to Christ. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You're the temples of the Holy Spirit." After saying, "Hey, oh, by the way, you need to flee sexual immorality," Paul goes into chapter 7 where he says this, "Now, for the matters you wrote about." Now, apparently the church had written him a letter saying, "We've got some questions about some things." We don't have that letter, so we don't know all the questions. All we have are the answers that Paul gives, okay? And it seems to be that they had questions on some topics, because in chapter 7, Paul is going to talk about sex. He's going to talk about marriage. He's going to talk about separation, divorce, and he's going to talk about being married to someone who's not a believer. And then, oh, by the way, he's going to get to verse 25 where we're jumping in, and he's going to say, "Oh, about that thing you wrote about, virgins. You had some questions about people who are not married, singles." So he says this, "Now, about virgins, you asked, let me tell you. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." Now, this is an interesting little phrase that Paul uses. Earlier, he said, "Now, about this issue," speaking of divorce, "I say, not I, but the Lord." And then now he says, "Oh, by the way, the Lord didn't say this about virgins, it's me." Now, what does Paul mean? Probably what Paul is doing is he's saying, on some topics, we have a recorded record. We have teachings of Jesus that we either remember or have been written in the Gospels. Jesus spoke about that topic. And so I'm just going to tell you what Jesus said. And regarding divorce, you know from Matthew chapter, well, I think it's chapter 5 or 6 and chapter 19 and elsewhere in Mark chapter 10, I believe, Jesus speaks about divorce specifically. So when Paul talks about divorce to the church, he says this is kind of like verbatim from Jesus' mouth. Regarding virgins or singles and their specific situation, Paul doesn't know of a recorded record of Jesus speaking about this specific situation. Now the question becomes, so does this then lack authority, right? If Jesus didn't say it, can we say, well, I guess we can kind of just take it or leave it, Paul, because it's just you speaking? And I would say no. Because Paul, as he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. And guess what Jesus said about the Spirit? He will remind you and only tell you things that I tell him to tell you. So as Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, it's still coming from Jesus. It's just not something he necessarily spoke about physically, verbally, audibly while on earth the 3 years he was doing his ministry. So he says, I have no command from the Lord. It's not that Jesus spoke about this necessarily, but I give you judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Here's the command. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, again, we don't know all of the situation. What was the present crisis? And there are theologians and scholars and historians that wrestle this one out. And there's a whole bunch of theories as to what the present crisis was for the church at that time. But the two main theories that most kind of go to is that there was a famine in the particular area near Corinth or around the area of Corinth at that time. So maybe there was a famine. That was the crisis. Or the other one is that Paul's referring to the imminent return of Jesus because the early church thought Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. And so he says, maybe it's one of those two, but we don't know. But regardless, there is something going on. And Paul says, regarding the situation we have going on around us, I think that it's good for a man to remain as he is. His point is, when there's massive change around you, it's not a great time to bring about massive change within you, right? Just if you're on a course, stay the course. If there's already instability all around you, don't go and just run and make a whole bunch of changes. Probably just unwise. So he goes on and says, are you pledged to a woman? Don't seek to be released. That would be changing the direction of where you've been going, right? Just stay the course. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. Just stay the course. The present crisis, just don't make a whole bunch of massive changes to your life. Now we read, are you pledged? And we think of, are you in a dating relationship or engaged to be married? But remember, they didn't do dating the way we do dating. Probably this meant, are you a pledge to a woman? Has there been an arranged marriage already made for you? You were 5 years old or 2 years old and your parents and someone else's parents already arranged this. It's been in the works and now you're 20 or 25 or 30 years old and you're wondering, should we follow through on this, you know, pledged arranged marriage? Paul says, go for it. But if you're not, don't seek to change things. And then he goes on and says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Now, why would Paul all of a sudden say, oh, let me just bring out this idea of sin and marriage? He's already said, hey, if you want to get married, get married. But why does he bring up this idea of sin? I think a couple reasons. One is, if you read in chapter 7, verse 1, he made this comment that he says it this way, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It's kind of like a really long way of saying something. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, of course, sexual relations with a woman in a Christian setting would mean in marriage, right? Because sex is only good within the bounds of marriage. And so there were some people, apparently, that were taking some of these teachings and some false teachers' teachings and coming up with the idea that it must be bad to be married, or it must even be bad to have sex. Now, when Paul says it is good not to have sexual relations, he is not saying it's bad to have sexual relations. And if Paul is saying it's good to not get married, he's not saying it's bad to get married. Just because it's good to do something doesn't mean the opposite of it or the inverse of it is bad necessarily. Two things can be good at the same time. He's simply stating, oh, by the way, singleness is good, but marriage is also good. That's why he says, but if you do marry, don't think you've done something wrong or sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul calls out some false teachers who were forbidding marriage. He says, there's false teachers among you, Timothy, who forbid people to marry. He said, that's ridiculous. His point is, Scripture affirms marriage and singleness as good. To say marriage is good does not mean singleness is not good. And to say singleness is good does not mean marriage is bad. So he says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those, and here's the kind of his point, but those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you of this. Two things on this. Given the present crisis, to change the trajectory of your life and do something that kind of puts it all upside down may just cause a whole bunch of struggle or troubles that you don't need right now. But secondly, and you know this if you've ever been married, marriage solves some issues, doesn't it? It also creates some, doesn't it? It is not just green grass on the other side of marriage. Marriage is good, and God created it, and it is good. But marriage also creates some tensions and some troubles in this life. It's just the reality of marriage. And so he just points that out. Oh, by the way, if you think, if I got married, my life would just be bliss, you have a poor, unrealistic view of marriage. Marriage may be good, and it does answer some questions, but it also creates some as well. So he's just pointing out, there's two sides to this coin, right? And then he goes on. What I mean, and he kind of clarifies even further, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. Again, we're not sure what he's talking about. Is he talking about Jesus is coming back soon, the time is short? Is he talking about the famine? We're not sure. But he's pulling out a principle that is true of life. And the principle that is true in all of life is this. When we get close to the end, what's most important suddenly becomes clearer, doesn't it? When we get close to the end, suddenly what's most important, what should be our prior priority all along, suddenly that becomes our priority. Let me give you some examples. Let's just pretend for a minute that you like to have a clean house, especially when you have company over. I know for many of you, you just like a mess when company comes over, but maybe you're wired this way, you know, when people come over, you want it clean. But you're also wired as like a dreamer, a visionary, and you love to do home renos, tear things apart and do things new. Now there's an hour between this moment and when your guests are coming over. What's most important? To tear out the kitchen cupboards and the island or to clean the house, right? Now some of you are like, I'm probably tearing out the kitchen, right? Like this is just awesome. Let me give another example. So you got a garage and you like your garage kind of neat and tidy. And one day you go in the garage and it's a bit of a mess. And you're like, okay, priority. I got priorities. I'm going to clean the garage. But you also notice there's a fire in the corner of the garage. What becomes most important, right? Putting out the fire because you need a garage to have a clean one. So you put out the fire first. You can have a clean one. Otherwise, it doesn't matter how clean the garage is when it burns down, right? So there's things that all of a sudden priorities and what's most important come to the surface when you come to the time is short. And this is what Paul is saying. The time is short. So don't throw everything. Stay the course. And there's some things as it relates to priorities that rise to the surface because the time is short. And here's what he says. It's kind of interesting, maybe a bit confusing. He says, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they don't. Do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it was not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. Now, I guarantee you, Paul does not mean, husbands, I just want you to neglect your wives from now on. And wives, do not love your husbands or submit to them any longer because the time is short. Just put it all aside. No. He's using an idea that we all understand. If there was a fire in the house and your spouse is away, you're probably not planning your next date, right? I mean, you're living as if you didn't have a spouse at that moment, and you're just putting the fire out. The time is short. Priorities are changing. They rise to the surface, and that's what he's saying. And he goes on and says, for this world in its present form is passing away. For this world in its present form is passing away. So we don't live as though we're going to be here and the world's going to be here forever. Because things are passing away. God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. This form of this world, it's not going to last forever. And so our priorities change. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 7:6, I think. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, or where thieves break in and steal. No, that would be unwise. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Paul is saying the same thing. In essence, he says, live a heavenly kingdom-focused life in this world. Live a heavenly kingdom-focused life, understanding the priorities that are most important, even as you live within this world. And so he says, my desire, with that in mind, living a heavenly kingdom-focused life, I would like you to be free, free from concern of this world. I would love for you to just be 100% focused on the kingdom life. Guess who is the most free as it relates to the things of this world and the things of the heavenly kingdom? According to Paul, it's singles. This is what he says. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, specifically his wife, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. Now, Paul's not dumb. He knows that there are married people that are way more focused on the kingdom life than some singles people. And he knows that there are some single people that they just live for themselves. They are selfish. They do not care about the kingdom. They don't care about others. They're just trying to build the kingdom of this world. He knows that. What he's saying is, all things equal, there is a greater freedom for those who are single than those who are married and have families. There's just a greater freedom. You have an ability, a freedom to just run and go places and invest in things and people if you don't have 7 kids at home, right? It's just different. So he goes on and says, actually, the same is true for women. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. And that's a God-given good thing to be concerned about. Read Ephesians chapter 5. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord, that you would be focused on the Lord. And then he wraps it all up 3 verses later and says, so then, just to remind you, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. In essence, he's saying, both are good. Scripture affirms marriage and singleness as good. And as I said earlier, it appears from what Paul says that singles might even have the leg up. And this is, I think, almost backwards to how we have described these two things in the church. That we have built our entire churches and ministries for families and married people, and often singles are pushed to the back and not cared for. And I think we've put pressure on singles that because of their situation or because of a calling on their lives, who are living celibate single lives, we have made them feel like second-class Christians. And I think it's wrong. Paul says it's actually maybe the opposite. So the rule of love is love God and love people. What would it look like for us to love God and make him central in our lives and to love others as it relates to this whole area of singleness? If I could summarize Paul's intent in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as he talks about singles, here's how I would summarize it, and I kind of want to play this out a little bit. Leverage your singleness for the kingdom of God. I think this is Paul's entire point. If you're single, if you're married, but specifically if you're single, there can be this temptation to just live for a future marriage or a future relationship. And it's not bad to desire a future marriage or a future relationship. Paul says both are good. But we can be so focused on what we don't have that we actually overlook the gift God's given us in the present. And Paul says there is a giftedness in singleness. And if it's a season of your life, if it's all of your life, whatever it is, for right now, you know it's a season if you're single. He would encourage you, I would encourage you, leverage your singleness. Maybe you don't see it as good right now, but he can use it as good if you will leverage it for the kingdom of God. And you have, singles, you have an ability to do this in unbelievable ways. There are people that you can disciple and invest in and mentor that someone with 3 or 4 or 5 children that are under the age of 10 just doesn't have the time or energy to do. And I want to encourage you, use the freedom you've been given. In fact, Paul, I think in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 7, he says, I wish if you were unmarried, I wish you remained that way as I am. Paul leveraged his singleness for the kingdom of God. He just went from city to city to city. I don't think he could have done that as a good husband and a good father if he had had a whole bunch of kids that were 5 and under. It would have just been too challenging. But God had given him a situation and he said, I'm going to leverage this for the kingdom of God. And I want to encourage you as singles to do that. And here's what I want to do as well. The singles I know at Mount Olive, you are doing this. And I'm so proud of you. And I want to encourage you as singles in our church, whether however it came to be that you're single, to continue leveraging the gift God's given you in this season. It may not feel like a gift right now, but to continue leveraging it for the kingdom of God. Now, there's another side to the coin, and that is those of us who are not single. Now, Paul does not talk about this, and we haven't looked at a passage on this, but I kind of want to give you my thoughts on this as we consider living under the rule of life. So this doesn't have a Bible verse for it, although I'm sure I could find some. But let me just encourage those of us who are married and have families as it relates to singles. If we're going to love God and love others in the situation we're in, leverage your situation for the good of others. Specifically, if you're married and are part of a family, leverage your situation for the good of singles. I imagine that for single people, one of the greatest struggles could be in your life, loneliness. A desire to have companionship and intimacy of relationship, to do life together with someone, could be your greatest struggle. And I think as the church, we are positioned to fill that need better than any organization in the entire universe. That God has created us as the church to be a place of connection and community where intimacy of relationship, relational intimacy can be had and should be had within the body. In fact, I think this could be an amazing way for us to come alongside, especially those who want to be married and can't, for whatever reason, whether it's they have a same-sex attraction or God hasn't given it, that we can come alongside them and be a place of community. In fact, Jesus, this is so amazing. One time, people came to him and said, hey, your mother, brother, and sisters are here. And Jesus looked around in the room and guess what he said? Do you know who my mother, brother, and sisters are? It's the ones here who are following me. He said, this is a family. And I want to encourage us who are married and have families, I want to encourage us to invite singles into our homes and lives. And we can get so busy and we got our family and our thing. I want to encourage us, if we're going to leverage our situation for the good of others, if we're going to put others above self God over all, living out the rule of love, that we would invite singles. And Maddie and I aren't, we can grow in this, but I will say this, for our kids, some of the people who have, they have had the greatest connection to, that they have looked to as examples and mentors in their life have been singles, single teens, single young adults, single adults we've had in our homes, and single seniors that are not their grandma and grandpas, but have become like grandma and grandpas. And there is an opportunity as families. You need people in your life, in your kids' life, that are saying the same message you're giving as parents to disciple your kids. What a great opportunity. What a great opportunity for us to be the family of God as we've been called by Jesus. So I want to encourage us, leverage your situation, whatever situation you find yourself in that season, leverage your situation for the kingdom of God and the good of others, putting others above self and God over all as we live the rule of love, especially as it relates to this area of singleness. We get to be the family of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and your word that is an encouragement to us, encouraging us that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have been brought into the family of God. We are called children, and that means we have brothers and sisters. And Father, I pray that each of us, wherever we find ourselves in, and some of us are single and struggling, and some of us are single and loving it, some of us are married and struggling, and some of us are married and loving it. We have families. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, Father, would you give us the wisdom to know how to leverage that situation for your kingdom and for the good of others? And Father, would you give us the courage to step into that? And I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.